And so we're going to look at what John, the same author of the Gospel of John, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And that is the title of this morning's message, What Do You Do When You Sin? And I said it's a crucial question to ask, and it's a crucial question to answer, because how you deal with sin reveals a lot about you and a lot about me, especially in our relationship to God. When a believer becomes a Christian, he does not stop sinning. If that is disappointing to you, just look back at this last week or even yesterday, and that would be very apparent to you, or at least it is to me in my own life. We don't stop sinning. However, the power of sin has been severed at the root. Its presence is still here. We still live in this sin-cursed world. We're still influenced by sin. We're still tempted by sin, and oftentimes choose to sin when we are saying we'd rather treasure that than Christ. But when a believer becomes a Christian, he does not stop sinning, but he starts fighting against sin, because now he has a power within him through the Holy Spirit to be able to honor God. Isn't it amazing that before you became a Christian, things didn't matter to you? You just were like, yeah, I don't care about that. I don't care what other people think. I'm just going to live it up, sin it up, and just let it fall, and who cares? But now as a Christian, it's like everything sometimes comes up, and you're like, oh, man, I am a wretched sinner. Why sometimes do I keep doing some of these things? Well, that's because you have been given the light of Christ, which is what John would say in John chapter 8. You can see sin for what it is. And it bothers you, because when you sin, you know that that fellowship, that genuine communion that you have with Christ and that you treasure with Christ is at that moment broken. Not that you have lost your salvation. That is impossible. Jesus made that certain in John chapter 6, verse 37, where he says, all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. Your eternity is secure. It is secure. Jesus made certain of that. However, the experience of assurance, the enjoyment of fellowship with God, a constant fellowship with God, it is something that is experienced as we pursue holiness. And one of the detriments to assurance of salvation is our own personal sin and how we deal with it. So asking the question, what do you do when you sin, is a crucial question. And it is awesome to see that the author of the gospel writes a whole book to show God's people. You want to know how we know that we are Christians? How you can have assurance? One of the things that he deals with, and one of the questions that he deals with, is with this question of sin. What do you do when you sin? What do you do when you sin? John here in 1 John chapter 5 tells us that he is writing to believers. In 1 chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John was written with the intent of encouraging believers. This is what you need to look for in your life to know that you have salvation. That is, you have the assurance of salvation, that God's work that began in your life is true. And in one of those areas that he goes through throughout his book is the topic of sin, which is great, because I don't know about you, but I deal with that regularly. And that is something that when we're dealing with that, you got to ask yourself, okay, how am I responding when I do sin? Don't be surprised that you do sin. Be surprised what you do after you sin. That's what should reveal a lot to you. Well, John is talking to believers, and he wants to encourage believers and us by extension, and to encourage us of our assurance of salvation. He does that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he begins on showing Christians how they can know they are Christians. He said, you can know you're a Christian if you have fellowship with God and God's people. That is, if you share a common faith with God's people and you understand biblically, and particularly what God says about his son, Jesus Christ, and you embrace all of Christ, both his humanity and his divinity. And he says, if you see that in your life, if you have fellowship with God and God's people, be encouraged that that is a mark of a believer. It is interesting that when you talk to unbelievers and you invite them to church, oftentimes they come back and say, "No, I don't really want to go again." And you say, "Why?" "It's just, I feel uncomfortable there." You heard that before? "Yeah, I feel uncomfortable there." If the word of God is being preached correctly and rightly, and the gospel is being upheld of God's grace and mercy given to sinners, well, they have to know that they're sinners, and they will feel the weight of that, and oftentimes they will feel uncomfortable. But for a believer, it's not uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, God brings that upon our lives. Even when we do sin, he brings us up graciously because he doesn't want to leave us in that position. He wants us to enjoy the fullness of himself. And so the topic of sin is crucial, and John deals with that. As a matter of fact, the New Testament focuses on how does a Christian now that they have been saved by grace, how do they now live in light of that grace? And the Bible explains that, and 1 John does that for us as well. So this morning, John's going to say here in our passage, you know you're a Christian if you regularly confess your sin. And the question that you might be asking then is, well, how do I know whether I regularly confess my sin? Well, let me answer that question with asking three crucial questions. This is what we're going to look at in our text this morning. Three questions about sin that need to be answered, and how you answer these questions will either encourage or discourage assurance of salvation. Your response will either encourage that you are a Christian or reveal possibly, and more likely, that you're not. And John is basically black and white like that. And I love that. He says, this is what you ought to see going on in your life now. Not that it happened some time ago when you were in youth group or children's church, or maybe through your adult life for a period of time until all of a sudden the real life started. Is this going on now? How do you respond to sin now? What do you do when you sin? Well, there are three questions that John wants to answer in this that are crucial for us to answer in order to be encouraged of our assurance of salvation. Well, the first question is this: do you lie about your sin? Do you lie about your sin? The second question, just as a review real quick, do you lie about your sin? Do you deny your sin? And then the third question, do you confess your sin? Those are the questions that we're going to be looking at and answering this morning. Now before we do that, let's look at verse 5, as John in verse 5 really sets the context in dealing with the realm of sin. And you know, again, I hope that this is encouraging to you as John intends it to be encouraging. If you want to honor God, this message, this passage here is so helpful to us and so encouraging that it helps us to honor him with the rest of our life on a regular daily basis. And this is why this is important. In order to see our sin for what it is, we have to see it in light of who God is. And this is what verse 5 is all about. Notice what John says. He says, this is the message we have heard from him, speaking of Jesus Christ, and therefore we proclaim to you, believers. And what is that message? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He says, this message is about God. I've already told you about Christ himself, but this is the message that we've heard. And therefore, from Christ we heard and we proclaim to you, we're teaching you, we're telling you the standard by which you ought to always have before your eyes when you are evaluating yourself when you sin. It means that God is continually light. And what does John mean by light? Well, there's several things that can happen in the scriptures when it means about what he means about light. When we go to John chapter 8, verse 12, there is a different variation there. But here, when it is compiled or in the context of God and the believer and sin, two things are especially noted here. One, it refers to God's divine truth. That is, Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And as such, God's truth refutes error, exposes falsehood, and shines brightly for all to see. Psalm 119, again, verse 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. This is talking about who God is. It doesn't say God is a light or light is God, but rather this is who God is. He is light. He, through his word, through his truth, exposes, it refutes, and sets the standard of truth because he is the truth. So it refers to God's divine truth, but it also refers to God's moral qualities. And what we mean by that is that he is pure, that he is holy, that he is good, that he is true, and he is unstained by sin. All that would be summed up under the term holy, or the holiness of God, which is what you talked about this past week. That is who God is. And he says here further, he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In the original, there's a double emphasis here. It says, in him there is no darkness at all. It would be saying like, none whatsoever. Well, when you consider the character of God, God is completely holy. He is unstained or untainted by sin. There's not even a hint of darkness in God. He can't have anything to do with sin. He is utterly perfect, undefiled, untainted from sin, anything or any person that is sinful, which presents a problem for one, unbelievers, and two, also for believers when we sin. Since God is light, we as his people, who through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are made part of his family, therefore we too will reflect God. We reflect his light in our lives. And so John deals with sin in this section in light of who God is. He says, "When this is so serious and so important for the believer, that I'm putting you and I'm putting the bar as high as it goes because it deals with your relationship with God." In light of this, let us turn to our questions and see what answer we find in our lives when we deal with sin. What do you do when you sin? Well, let's ask these questions. First, do you lie about your sin? Do you lie about your sin? Notice what it says in verse 6 and 7. It says there, "If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Sin is deceptive. We know this because sometimes we find ourselves right in the middle of it. And until we start really thinking and considering what we're doing, all of a sudden we're like, what in the world? Why did I do that? You ever asked that question? Why did I say that hateful word? Why did I lust in my heart? Why did I steal that? Why did I lie? And so sin is deceptive. It's like an identity thief. It prowls around like for someone to take advantage. And often, many have fallen to the trap that it is okay to live in sin and still have a relationship with God. Yet, according to the scriptures that we read, what they really are doing is lying about their sin. This is so important, and often it is not preached often enough in the churches. You could imagine if you continue to preach on sin, people would be able to say, well, I don't want to be in this church because it is what? Convicting. As a matter of fact, I've been in churches, I've told you this before, I've been in churches where they say, let's never talk about sin. Let's talk about it as a mistake, a hang-up, something that's just not as offensive. However, if you take out sin, You, in one sense, take out the heart of the gospel, because Christ came for the purpose of dealing with sin. So if what people are doing is not sin, then there is no hope. There's no hope if a person is just trapped in doing this thing that they're always doing. But here John says, ask yourself this question. Do you lie about your sin? Again, look at verse 6. It begins in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8, and 9 and 10. There's an interesting word that you see there regularly, or if. You see that? If. And what he's presenting here is the hypothetical situation, each with a cause and an effect. He says, if we say, three times in verse 6 and in verse 10, this is here a bogus claim. It's not that these people are truly Christians, it's that they're just claiming this. If we say we have fellowship with him, that is, we share things in common with him, we're part of God's family, we have fellowship, we have spiritual union with God through Christ, if we're claiming, if we're saying that I know him, while we walk in darkness, we lie. While we walk in darkness. Notice that he's talking here about a habitual, continual lifestyle. He's not talking here about an occasion of walking in darkness. This is walking and living and residing in darkness, but yet while they're residing in darkness, they're saying, but I'm still a Christian. There's a huge difference. Huge. These people over here are living in darkness. They're walking. Their lives are controlled. And they're characterized by this habitual, unbroken pattern of living in darkness. They continually, habitually have a lifestyle that is characterized by sin. And notice that John uses the contrast. He said, God is light, and these people are walking in darkness. He's comparing them with God, who is light. They are in the realm or the sphere of darkness. It's not that they go in and out of it. See, as believers, because we have been set free by Christ's work on the cross, applied by the Holy Spirit to our lives, because of that, we are now in a different position. We are walking in righteousness. God puts us on the path of righteousness. Occasionally, there are times that we come out of and we choose to sin. But when God convicts us, we come back. That is not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about this person claims to know God, claims to follow Jesus Christ, claims to be part of his family, but yet lives in unbroken habitual sin. That person, he says, that person, the effect is they lie and do not practice the truth. The result of claiming that they are Christian, but they don't live like one. When he says they lie, that is they tell a falsehood, really, with their life. Their life, their actions are betraying their words. Their words don't match up to their life. They're telling lies because it is what they're saying is not true in their life. We've heard of the saying, your actions speak louder than words. Their life is contradicting their words. They do not practice the truth. They're not aligning themselves with God's character, who is the truth. And since there's no darkness in God, they're not reflecting what God really is in their life. It is a lie. You can't live in habitual sin and still claim you're a Christian because you are living in darkness. And it doesn't matter, John says, it doesn't matter how many times you believe that. If your life has not been impacted by the gospel so much so that you have now, because of the Spirit indwelling in you, because God's birth has given you new life, he says, then what that shows is you're not really his if you're walking and living in sin. Verse 7 gives us a contrast to walking in darkness. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If you're walking as God is, you're living as God is in the light, your life is characterized by holiness. That is, your life is characterized by the pursuit of godliness, the desire to honor the Lord. Then you have fellowship with one another. There's two things that you can expect here. One, first, you have fellowship with one another. It means that we continually share a common interest with other Christians. Do you realize that when we do sin, when we choose to sin, that it doesn't just affect you? It affects other people. Sometimes it can affect a whole country. Sometimes it can affect a whole nation. Just look at the nation of Israel. And their rebellion against God and his truth and their rejection of Messiah for a time, and you see what happens. It affects everybody, everything. Think about Adam and Eve. In Romans 5:12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How many times did it take for Adam to sin before God kicked him out of the garden? Just once. One time. And then that affected what? The whole human race. That's it. Every person that is ever born is infected with sin. They are conceived, Psalm 51 says, conceived in sin. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 5:6, he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, referring to sin in that context of what's going on in the Corinthians, the things that they're allowing to happen. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Just a little bit of sin, if you let it go unchecked, will impact not just you, but everyone around you. And this also happens in the church. But when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we truly have fellowship with one another. Maybe the reason sometimes we don't have fellowship and good fellowship with one another is because, one, we are isolating ourselves and we don't want others to know about our sin. Or two, we are more concerned and so introspective in ourselves that we don't really care about what's going on in other people's lives. And often, sin is very selfish, not in the sense of just we're just carrying the act of sin, but even when we're trying to fight it, and we'll talk about that when we get to verse 9. Here, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with God's people. And not only that, second, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to continually make us clean and right with himself. His death is sufficient not just for the big bad sins, but also the small ones. The complaining attitude we have when we wake up in the morning and be like, oh man, I gotta go do that. The grumbling, the speaking badly about somebody else to somebody who has nothing to do with that person or is not even part of the solution. His blood cleanses us from all our sin. There's no sin in which God cannot forgive, because Christ's sacrifice was once and for all, never to be repeated again. And notice the word there in this verse, it is sin, it is singular. It doesn't say sins, like in many, plural. It is singular, which focuses not just in each individual case, but sin completely. If you are living in habitual sin, you demonstrate by your life that you're not a Christian. And it doesn't matter what people say, it doesn't matter what you say, your life ultimately contradicts the God whom you claim to serve. The fastest way, friends, to kill assurance in your life is to lie about your sin. Are you honest about your sin? Think about this past week. What did you do when you sinned? See, what you say about your sin will reveal to you and those around you that you are possibly not a Christian. However, if you are truly confessing, as we will look at here at the end, and end in the more of the positive note, which is what John wants to emphasize here, you know that you will have assurance of salvation. Claiming to be a Christian and yet living in sin is what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. Do you lie about your sin? Second, do you deny your sin? Do you deny your sin? See, it is one thing to say that you're a Christian, and while lying with your life, it is another thing to deny that you even have a sin nature. So what do you mean by that? We'll explain that here in a moment. That is, that you don't sin at all because you're not a sinful person. And one of the problems that the false teachers that were attacking the church during John's time as he was shepherding the churches there in Asia, as he was shepherding them, he was combating one of the false teachings that said you can reach a point of sinless perfection. That is, you have no sin. You've gotten to the place that you don't sin anymore. As a matter of fact, I've talked to some of you recently, and you told me of people and examples of people who believe just that. They say, well, I don't sin anymore. Well, this is what John deals with in verses 8 and 10. And he says here that you can deny your sin in two ways. First, you can deny sin by claiming to be without sin. Notice in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then also in verse 10, which would be the other part of this, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The first group claimed here that they are without sin. They claim that they've walked with God, but their lives are really a contradictory to what they say. They say they have no sin. It is here singular. It's not saying that they don't sin, but rather they're saying they have no sin nature. They're claiming to be without sin. It's like saying, I don't breathe air. Like, what? How is that possible? It's part of who you are. You can't stop breathing. You can't make yourself stop breathing. Have you ever tried to do that as a kid? Where you're sitting there in the back of the car on these long trips, and all of a sudden you're like, and you're like, I can't do it. And you just breathe. You just can't. Unless somebody was like actually muzzling you and doing something to prevent that. But if you yourself try to do it yourself, you cannot stop but doing it. You got to breathe. Your body was designed that way. Trying to hold your breath, and you will find out eventually that you will need to breathe. And it's the same thing with sin. The Bible says that it is part of our nature. As it says, Psalm 51:5 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. After Adam disobeyed God, man has entered into sin for all eternity. Every time a person is conceived, every time a human, even the little, beautiful, cute little baby, is, to use Jonathan Edwards' word, a reprobate. Those cute reprobates. They're sinners. And notice what is the effect. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That is, we deceive to lead astray, to wander, to mislead. It is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, of false teachers who are trying to lead astray genuine believers. He says this, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. It is also used in chapter 3, verse 7, of the people who claim to be Christians, but instead they're characterized by a habit of sin. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. But the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And you say, amen. Amen, Lord, thank you. There's our hope. Which I hope we're building that up as we get to chapter verse 9 in chapter 1. He says, and the truth is not in us. That is, God's word says that we are conceived in sin, that we need a Savior. The cross of Jesus Christ demonstrated that we are sinful people who need a Savior. If God's truth was in them, they would understand their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. And you see this even today. People today blame not their own sin nature. They'll say, well, it was part of my upbringing. The reason why I sin is because it was my surroundings that makes me sin. You know, we have some chemical imbalances that are going on. You see that often, even in court cases where people start playing, hey, wait a minute, no, you know what, I kind of was insane when I did that, and I really wasn't responsible for what I did. Maybe a traumatic past. And ultimately, what all these show is that they're not taking responsibility for their action. They are claiming exactly what verse 8 says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in them. When we don't take responsibility for our sin, you are claiming by the very act that you are without sin. That's why it's so important. That's why what John says, this is how a believer actually deals with it, as we will get to verse 9. So you deny your sin by claiming to be without sin, but also you deny your sin by claiming to have never sinned. Verse 10, notice again what it says. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This group of people deny their sin, and it serves as a summary, and it moves up another notch. Look at verse 10. We have not sinned. Here they're claiming even perfect to be sinless at all. They've never sinned, even from the moment that they were born. Here it is, a denial that sin shows up in our conduct. They don't even admit their sin. They deny that in the act of sin, they don't sin, and it doesn't break our fellowship with God. They claim that what they did, sin, is not really sin, though God said as it is. It's like catching someone stealing, and they say, well, I'm not stealing, I'm only borrowing it. And so what is the effect? We make him a liar. We make God a liar. It's not that God is lying or he is his liar. He cannot lie. But we accuse God of lying by our sin because we are in contrary to what he says is true sin. This is why this is a big deal. And not only that, his word is not in us. What does John mean by word? Well, in verse 5, in light of verse 5, as we've said, when we're talking about the light of God, it's not only revealing his character, but also his truth. It's talking about the truth which God's light shines when it comes to sin. He says these people are self-deceived. Basics to one relationship with God is a recognition that you are sinful and are in need of a Savior to save you from your sin. If a person does not admit they are sinful, then why would they need someone to save them? Which is often when we're sharing the gospel with people, we want to be careful and exact about making sure they understand their condition as a sinner against the holy God. A person who is drowning realizes that apart from someone helping them, they will die. And the sinner, a person who realizes they're sinners, let's say, oh Lord, help me. And so the question is for you, do you deny your sin? Or do you minimize it or make excuses for it? And again, just as the other one, the other question, the quickest way to kill assurance is to lie about your sin. If you lie about your sin, you won't have assurance of salvation. If you deny your sin, not only do you not have assurance of salvation, but you also accuse God of lying. And so those are all marks of unbelievers. But what should a believer do when they sin? What do you do when you sin? What is the mark of a believer when they sin? Well, I answered that question with the question, do you confess your sin? Number three, do you confess your sin? Here we come to verse 9, the famous verse that I think if you don't have it memorized, you need to memorize it. Very encouraging verse. See, confession of sin is God's means of restoring relationship between him and his people. But what does confessing your sin look like? There's a lot of confusion what confession is. Some think it's saying sorry to God that you got caught. Others think that, well, you know, I just got to make it up to God in order for him to accept me. I got to do penance. I got to do something to earn his forgiveness. But this is different than what God says here. My friends, remember, he is talking to believers. This verse here is not about salvation. It's not saying this is how a person gets saved. This is how a person continues, how a believer continues and maintains a right relationship with God when we sin. How do you confess sin? Well, what does confession mean? We said this before, we've gone through this passage, and most of us who know these verses understand confession means basically saying the same thing that God says about our sin. It is coming in agreement with God that what I'm doing is indeed sin. You're not blaming your circumstances, other people, your upbringing. Rather, you're acknowledging with God that you have sinned. You're taking full responsibility for your own actions, your own attitudes, your own thoughts. Confession here is continual. If we continually confess our sin, this is a true mark of a believer. Do you confess your sin? Do you deal with it rightly with God? Notice that forgiveness is conditioned upon your confession and granted based upon God's character. Why do we need to confess our sin? Because it means by which God has ordained to restore fellowship with him and with God's people. Just think about this in your own relationship with your spouse or your kids. When you sin against each other, that doesn't mean you're like, all right, I'm done, I'm heading out of here, we're packing the bags, we're leaving, get out of here kind of thing. You don't kick your kids out when they spill their milk, even though you told them a bunch of times not to do that, right? But at that moment, there's a sever of relationship. There's no harmony, there's no unity. One, because of the one who sinned ultimately. But what do we want? We want that relationship restored. Forgiveness is a means to an end. It is not the end itself. It is a desire to say, oh God, I have grieved your heart. I have marred the name of Christ. I've dishonored you, who paid for my sin, who rescued me. Forgive me. I want to enjoy that relationship that we've had. We want the relationship back. Confession is for our sake, not for God's sake. And notice here, it does not say anything about going to a priest. It does not say go to a confessional booth. Here it says God's people, because of what Christ has done, have access to God himself. And you go and you admit this. Why? Because God is light. He already sees it. He already knows it. And as a matter of fact, friends, the motivation for wanting to confess is that he is eager and desirous for you to come back, recognize your sin, and come back and ask him for forgiveness. We do not confess our sins to gain God's acceptance. That was done at the cross. We do not confess our sin because, as believers, because we lost our salvation. That is impossible. We've already said that. Rather, we confess our sins to remove the barrier or wall our sin caused between our fellowship with our God. The motivation for our confession is this. Notice what it says. If we continually confess our sins, and notice it's in the plural here, that is, the things that we do on a regular basis. So here he's talking again, not about the initial salvation that happens and the forgiveness that happens, but here as a believer when we do sin. And the motivation is this, friends. This is the joy. God is faithful and just. It is based upon God's character. We come and confess our sin not only because we've sinned against the holy God who is the light. Oh, because he is faithful and just. That is, he is dependable, trustworthy. The granting of forgiveness is not based on our confession, although it won't happen unless we ask for forgiveness. Rather, here, and even more so, it is based upon the character of God. He is a faithful God. He has already dealt with your sin completely. That's why we come back. So, Lord, only he can do this. And he is just. He's upright. He's not just the sets the standard of righteousness or justice, but rather he himself is a standard of righteousness. And this is good news. The righteousness of God is good news because what you and I don't have, he does, and he's met it through Christ. That is good news. That is good news when we have that continual complaining attitude. That is good news. When there's somebody we're having problems with, and that we say, wow, I've sinned against them, and I don't really want to fix anything back. I don't really care what they think. This is good news because God has done everything for us in Christ. Only God himself can meet the standard of righteousness, and because of that, he gets the glory. God's forgiveness takes into account what he has done at the cross. For the believer, Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When God deals with us in our sin, he deals with us not as his enemies, but as sons. He disciplines us because he loves us. He brings this up and he will not let it go until it is dealt with in your life, and sometimes brings consequences with it until it breaks us, till we reveal who we really are. One writer puts it this way. He says, the declaration that he is righteous reminds us that in forgiving our sins, God acts in full moral consistency with his character in view of the cross. Why would God forgive me when I confess my sin to him? As a believer, why when I do it for the 100th time, will he still forgive me for my sin? You ever wrestle with that? Oh Lord, I sinned again in this way. In the same way. I mean, it looks exactly the same I said the same things. I thought the same things. Because he is faithful and just. But ultimately, because as a judge, one who upholds his character and his standard, he met the payment for your sin fully on the cross. How could God forgive? Because God's justice was met by Jesus' perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. That's why. That's great news. That's why we confess. You see, that's why we confess regularly. This is how God's people deal with sin. And John tells us this. He says, not only is he faithful and just, but there are two results of our confession to this faithful and just God. One, forgiven, he forgives us our sins. There is forgiveness. That is, he sends our sins away. He does not hold them. He does not even bring them against us. It is done. It is complete when we confess. The cross of Christ has paid that in full. Our charges that are held against us are dismissed. I remember hearing my pastor, actually it was not our pastor, Pastor Dr. Jack Hughes. He was a professor of mine at seminary. And he gave us this image of forgiveness. He was just preaching to his church and trying to get his people to grasp the nature of forgiveness. And at that time, in California, there was a huge market that had gone down, and their houses and all the people who had bought this level, their houses were like down here, and people were losing houses all over the place. And so as he was thinking about forgiveness, this is what he said. He says, imagine that you have a mortgage that you have been struggling to pay. You've been meeting your bills, but you are left with nothing. You go to talk to the bank and to the lender. When you get to the office, you notice how fancy everything is. You notice the nice gold trimmings on the door on the way in and around the desk as you sit down. And behind the desk, there's a man looking over paperwork. He doesn't even acknowledge that you have come in. He's dressed in the finest suit that you have ever seen. He has a nice golden pen in his hand. Every time he turns the page, he hums, and not in a good way, but in a bad way. In front of you are two stamps that have big words written on them. And you manage to read one of them that says, denied. And at that moment, the man looks at you, both of you, and say, you owe a lot of money. You know that you're going to lose your house. You know that at that moment, they're going to say, today we're coming to confiscate everything. And he says to you, I can't believe you have come here to ask for an extension. As he reaches for the stamp and he grabs it with his hand, and right when you're getting ready to say, wait, he stamps the paper in front of you. With a big, great grin, he hands you the paper in your hand. In big red letters, it reads, paid in full. You're free to go. Your debt has been paid. Breathe. It has been paid. Believers, that's what Jesus accomplished for us. That's why, yes, when you sin for the 100th time, there is forgiveness. I remember talking to a young girl at a camp one time. I was the camp speaker there, and she wanted to talk to the camp pastor or whatever. So we sat down, and really I was just brand new in ministry, just trying to learn what this means. I'm still working on my own life and still, even to this day, still doing that same thing. But at that moment, I was really young, and she says, I struggle with sin. I don't know why. I want to honor God, and this is what I'm doing, but it seems like I get tempted and I keep struggling with the sin. And by God's grace, one of the things that I've been doing at that time is really focusing on these verses here, and particularly in chapter 9. And one of the things that the Lord has really just impressed upon my heart in studying this is that that's a good thing. And I just said that. And she was like, what? Sometimes I have no idea what comes out of my mouth. You know when you're witnessing or you're talking to people and you're counseling, you're discipling, and all of a sudden the Lord just brings words? It is God. It is the Spirit using you. It is all the things that you've been studying and preparing just come out. So that's a good thing that you're struggling with sin. It would be a problem if you were calling yourself a Christian and you sinned and you had no problems with it and you weren't struggling with it. That, I said, would be a huge, huge indication that you don't know the Lord. But a believer is sensitive to their sin and wants to confess. And when we confess, the result of that is forgiveness. God in Christ has sent away your sin. He has canceled your debt. He has paid it in full. This is what he does. But that's not even all. John goes on and he says, not only does he forgive us of our sins, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There is cleansing that happens, that is to purify in a moral sense. It focuses on eradicating that very sin in our lives. God, in other words, makes us more like him when we confess. This is why it's so important. He erases, if you will, the stain of sin. You know, he's not only just in the business of forgiving us and then leaving us where we're at. He is in the business of transforming us, and he will work in those areas in our lives regularly. When we pray, oh Lord, make me more like you, he says, all right, I will. And I'm going to bring all the things to bear upon your own soul. Trials are great because they help us in that way. They help us grow more in dependence upon him. When we fail, it reveals our character. It reveals the things that we really love. It reveals our idols. And then it helps us to deal with them. He erases them. He erases the stain of sin. And he grows in us the character of Christ to reflect him even while we're here. And until then, when we meet him face to face, we'll be as he is. John says in John chapter 3, until that day, chapter 3 says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He is in the business of transforming your life and my life, which is why we struggle with sin. That's a great thing. Praise God that he doesn't leave us that way. Praise God that he's willing and intently working in your life and my life in that way. He not only pardons our sin as a loving father, but even cleanses us from both the result of sin and even the cause of sin. And it is God's gift to his children when we confess our sin to him. See, friends, if you want lasting change, then you will need to confess your sin on a regular basis. You need to admit with God that what you did is indeed sin. And then, I want you to notice here in 1 John, this is, oftentimes we do this as believers. We're guilty. We know that, right? You know when you sin. As a matter of fact, when people come and talk to me, I don't have to usually tell them that what you're doing is sin. They know that. You know when you sin. When somebody comes to you as a believer, they know when they've sinned. They know they've dishonored God. They're even able to tell you why it's sin. But usually, as Christians, that is as far as we get. We acknowledge it, and we might even confess it. But John says, confess it and focus on my character and my completed work on the cross. It is done. It is done. Oftentimes we play gymnastics in our minds. Oftentimes we beat ourselves up and we think that when we do that, maybe God will see how serious about my sin. No, he already knows that. As a matter of fact, he knows you're not serious. That's why you needed Christ. That is the joy of a believer. When you confess it, it is done. Commit yourself to turn from it because Christ has set you free. John chapter 8, go back to John chapter 8. We will come and visit these verses in the future. John chapter 8. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. And I know that you are offsprings of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you." Here Jesus is talking specifically to the religious leaders. But this is what sin is. When we sin, we're slaves to it. But true believers have been set free because of the finished work of Christ. That's why when we confess, we find forgiveness and cleansing. It is done. It is done. Now commit yourself to depend upon that same grace that has been extended to you to live your life as an act of worship before Him in that specific area for His glory. Father, thank you so much for this morning and for your word. Thank you that a mark of a true believer is one who confesses and deals with sin rightly, who acknowledges it, who calls it what you call it, who comes to you, who are the only one who can forgive us, because you are the faithful and just God. And because you are faithful and just, you do forgive. And you do cleanse. Oh, Father, may we as your people, when we're dealing with our hearts this week, when we're dealing with the idols that often seek to supplant you in our lives, may we be quick to acknowledge them as what they are. Sin. Turn to you because of your Son. Commit and ask for forgiveness and commit by your grace to repent and turn to you, to live a life as a pleasing aroma. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy of our calling as we depend and live by your grace in which you saved us. And it is your grace that will sustain us, and it is your grace that will complete the work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.